Would you open your Bibles, please, to Mark chapter 6? Hebrews says you have not yet resisted unto blood, but sometimes in the clash between pagans and believers in God come out much the worse. Remember in grade school, the first time I heard about the condition, and I forget the technical name for it, the medical name, but the condition in which some people are born without the ability to feel pain. And I can remember initially thinking, you know, having read comic books when I was a kid, Superman can't feel pain, and thinking, oh, how wonderful would that be? And somebody in our class said that, and I remember the teacher saying, oh, no, it's a horrible thing, because then you can hurt yourself and not know what you've done to yourself. And then I realized, well, of course that would be horrible. It made me realize that there is a purpose in our pain sometimes. People do silly things sometimes in the pursuit of their goals, and there is... I've never exactly understood the point of busting up good lumber, but when they do the karate demonstrations and so on, they break boards and they break bricks and blocks and sometimes blocks of ice. And sometimes it's a stunt. The truth of the matter is, before the test, a lot of times these karate testees will go home and they'll get their boards and they'll bake them in the oven, get them nice and dry. They'll split better that way. But it is a test of strength. And for those who want to specialize in that kind of thing, there's an old practice. You can take buckets of hot sand and take your hands like this and just jam your hands down in them repeatedly. And what it does is it roughens and toughens your hands. But there's a trade-off. You do get tougher hands, and you can hit things, and it won't hurt as much. But you also lose sensitivity. It makes me think of a friend of mine, one of the two guys I've met in my life who picked up guitar like a sponge. And the first guy... he'll pick it up for a while and then leave it alone for months on end. And he's never really gotten any better. And then the second guy who picked things up just like that, he eventually gave it up because he was a bricklayer. And he told me, Dave, everything I'd learn in the winter when I had more time to work with it, I'd start laying bricks again and my fingers would get tough and I couldn't move them like I want. He said, it just frustrated me, so I gave it up. There's a trade-off. You get tougher, you lose feeling. It is also possible to harden your conscience, to lose its sensitivity to moral goodness and in telling right from wrong. When we violate our conscience, it causes us emotional and mental distress. In other words, guilt. But our conscience can be dulled, it can be hardened and bent by poor choices and unmastered passions. This whole section you can title, Disaster Happens with Unmastered Passions. And the case in point, a man of unmastered passions is Herod Antipas. The particular Herod in our passage. Now, I confess to you that I'd preached this before. I preached it here some 13 years ago. The idea of the year 2000 dawning, I wanted to literally be preaching the gospel as the year 2000 dawned. So we were going through Mark back then. I'd apparently preached on this passage once before, and the first time I had one sheet of notes about this big on one side. The second time I had both sides covered with notes, and I looked at both of them, and A, the print, my writing is too small, and B, there is a mess right in the middle of this having to do with the family of Herod, and I want to tell you, it is complicated to explain. So in an effort to make sure I was clear, I rewrote my notes, and this time I have 7 pages. Every time I rewrite them, I get more pages. Now, the fact is, the more I write, the briefer I can be. It could happen. We'll see. But I want to describe Herod to you in five words. And the first word is haunted. We're going to take this in bigger chunks than we would some of the shorter passages here. Verses 14 through 16. The context is Jesus and his disciples whom he'd sent out. They cast out many demons back in verse 13, anointed with oil many who were sick and healed them. I hate the paraphrase there that said they healed them by anointing them with oil. Not necessarily, but it makes it sound like the trick is in the oil. The power is in the Lord Jesus Christ and his delegated authority. So this is what they were doing. Word of that would get around even in the age before Twitter and Facebook. And so the Bible says King Herod heard of it. He lived mainly up around Galilee in a place called Tiberias. And so word reached to him, for Jesus' name had become known. Some said John the Baptist had been raised from the dead. That is why these miraculous powers are at work in him. But others said he is Elijah. Others said he's a prophet, like one of the prophets of old. But when Herod heard of it, he said, John, whom I beheaded, has been raised. These are the words of a haunted man. He's called King Herod. He was technically only what was called a tetrarch. We would probably say more like a governor, though not quite like Pontius Pilate. Often petty rulers back in those days would call themselves kings, even if they were not truly kings. He only ruled over Galilee and Perea, and then it was a delegated authority from Caesar in Rome. And so the three things they said, the first thing is what stuck with Herod. The second thing they said, well, it's Elijah. I want you to know that the Jewish people in Jesus' day, they were looking for somebody to come back, a John Wayne in robes and sandals, to kick the Romans off of their back and reestablish Israel in their proper place in the order of the kingdom. And every Jew knew, based on the prophecy of Malachi, that before Messiah came back, Elijah was going to come back as the forerunner and announce him. And so, if John the Baptist was this Elijah, then this was sort of a fit of nationalism, then surely Messiah can't be far behind, and boy, he'll get those Romans then. This also would have been, if he understood it, it would have been troubling to this King Herod. But most of all, the first choice, this Jesus, or rather this John, whom I beheaded. And the emphasis here, whom I myself beheaded. Now, he didn't do it with his own hands, but he felt as if he had. He caused it to happen. Herod was guilt-ridden. Sin produces guilt, and guilt kills joy. I read about a man who escaped from a Scottish prison in Glasgow. And after 2 days, he was caught and he confessed that he was relieved. He said, I had no rest. I couldn't even eat. I was hunted, hunted, hunted every minute. This is rather what it's like to feel guilty. There isn't any place we can go. There isn't anything we can do to get away from that feeling of guilt. We've all seen children who have a balloon and they tie it to their wrist because otherwise it floats away, and then they cry because they can't understand why you won't go get it for them. And so they tie it to their wrist and there it is. Can you imagine if instead of a child it was an adult and tied to his or her wrist was a black balloon floating up somewhere above their head? And printed in bold white letters was your deepest, darkest secret. And everywhere you went, there it floated right with you. That's a picture of what guilt can be like. You've probably read the rhyme of the Ancient Mariner back in school, where he kills an albatross. He ends up with it being hung around his neck because it was supposed to be bad luck. And they did have bad luck in that rhyme. But the idea of the dead bird hanging around his neck is such a striking picture of guilt. I had an uncle and aunt that did me the disservice. They gave me my first book of Sherlock Holmes stories, and they also gave me a book of Edgar Allan Poe stories because I don't think they liked 11-year-olds sleeping at night. And I remember reading The Telltale Heart, and it scared the bejeebers out of me. And the whole thing was about how this man had killed a guy and hidden his body in the boards. But it was as though he could still hear the man's heart beating. It's a story about guilt. It's inescapable. Herod was haunted by guilt. So that's the first word. He was haunted. And then he was hesitant, picking up in verse 17. This is sort of a flashback here. For it was Herod who had sent and seized John and bound him in prison for the sake of Herodias, his brother Philip's wife, because he had married her. For John had been saying to Herod, "It is not lawful for you to have your brother's wife." And Herodias had a grudge against him and wanted to put him to death. But she could not, for Herod feared John, knowing that he was a righteous and holy man, and he kept him safe. When he heard him, he was greatly perplexed, yet he heard him gladly. Herod is a man of contradictions. He'd sent and had John arrested and put in prison, and this particular prison was called Machaerus. It sat, the ruins of it still sit, high on a lonely ridge on the eastern side of the Dead Sea. If you've even seen pictures of that area, you know what desolate and barren area it is. This fortress is surrounded by terrible ravines. It would be almost impossible to attack it with any success. And the dungeons are still visible today. You can visit Machaerus. You can see the place where John the Baptist was imprisoned. And as you look down into that circular pit, you can still see the iron rings and the iron staples driven into the wall where prisoners would have been bound. And on one of those pairs of staples or rings, John the Baptist was bound and imprisoned in that pit. It would have been horrible torture for this man of the wilderness who had grown up and ministered all of his young adult life out in the wilds of Judea. Now, when we come to the mention of Herodias, his brother Philip's wife, here we have to talk about the family of the Herods, the family of Herod the Great. And we have to put the great in quotes. That's what he liked to be called. That's what he called himself. But Herod the Great, his family tree is like a wreath made of thorns. Now, sometimes we joke about, well, they don't have a family tree, you know, it's a wreath. That was really not a joke with the family of Herod the Great. Herod the Great was the slayer of the innocents in Matthew chapter 2, the one who sent soldiers to Bethlehem to slay the baby boys in an effort to try to prevent the rise of the Lord Jesus Christ. That Herod had five wives, all told. He kept having them put to death. Through these five wives, he had seven sons, and several of those he had put to death for plotting against him. And sometimes they really were plotting against him, wives and sons alike. Sometimes he just suspected they were and had them killed anyway. One of his murdered sons was named Aristobulus. Before his father had him executed, Aristobulus had a daughter named Herodias, the Herodias of our story. Another one of Herod's sons by another wife was named Herod Philip. This guy wanted his name to be remembered. I mean, why in the world would you name a girl, even a granddaughter, Herodias? But here we have Herod Philip, and he married Herodias, his half-brother's daughter. Do you see what I mean about a wreath? Now, Herod Philip was not a ruler of any kind. He lived in Rome as a wealthy private citizen, and he and Herodias then had a daughter. Her name was Salome, the daughter of the story. Yet another one of Herod the Great's sons was named Herod Antipas. That is the Herod in the story here before us. He went to visit his brother Philip in Rome, and while there he became quite taken with his brother Philip's wife. He seduced his half-brother's wife, convinced her to leave Philip and marry him. I'm not sure how the divorce took place, if there was one. Even Greek and Roman women had a hard time getting divorced. Maybe they just didn't bother. At any rate, she left Philip in Rome, and she and their daughter Salome came back to Galilee with Herod Antipas. No wonder John the Baptist said, "It is not lawful for you to have your brother Philip's wife." Now, folks, this was adultery and incest to a level that was shocking even to the citizens of Rome. But nobody said anything about it because he's not much of a king, but he's still the king. He's still got authority. He's a tetrarch. I'm not going to tell him about it. You going to tell him about it? And John the Baptist rebuked him. Well, the Bible says that Herodias had a grudge against John the Baptist. By all accounts, historical accounts contemporary with the time, Herodias was a hard, calculating woman. Herod Antipas eventually went to Rome and begged to actually be made a king, and Caesar was so angry with him, he banished him. But Caesar told Herodias, "The crime is not yours, you don't have to go." And she, as hard as she was, she said she would rather go into exile with her husband. This was a cold, hard, calculating woman. She was a fitting heir to her grandfather's reputation, Herod the Great. Now, the Bible says she couldn't have him put to death because of her husband, her second husband, or whatever you'd want to call him, because Herod feared John. He respected him. He reverenced him. Why? Because John was exactly the opposite of everything that Herod was. John was a righteous and a holy man, everything Herod was not. And the Bible says he kept him safe. Who was he keeping him safe from? From Herodias, from his own wife. And the contradiction is he kept listening to John. Bible says he heard him gladly, but when he heard him, he was greatly perplexed. The New International Version said he was puzzled. The literal meaning of the word is the idea of no way out. Makes me think of a quote attributed to W.C. Fields, who late in life was observed by friends to be reading the Bible on occasion. And finally, somebody asked W.C. Fields, "Why are you reading the Bible?" And he answered, "Looking for loopholes, looking for loopholes." It's almost as if Herod kept listening to John, hunting for some way to get off of the hook with this whole mess. And he was convicted, but he was paralyzed. He heard him gladly, but he would change nothing. When you recognize truth, it pierces you. It pierces you through. You can't get away from it. I've always been fascinated with space travel, and the older I get and the more I learn about it, the less desire I have to go. About as adventurous as I want to get is watching Star Trek, the original series, on television. But I do understand this about an orbit. An orbit is a precise balance of gravity and centrifugal force. In essence, with the rockets, we hurl something around the Earth with such speed and force that it sort of counteracts the gravity and they equal each other out. And instead of falling back to Earth or flinging out into space, it just keeps orbiting around the Earth. But all orbits decay. If you want something that'll make you just a little bit paranoid, get on a website and look up space junk, and they'll show you a graphic about all the stuff that's floating over our head that eventually gonna come down. I'll be selling helmets right after the service if you'll see me. You can only resist gravity for so long. And you can only resist the truth for so long before you have to decide one way or the other. But Herod was still in that stasis. He was hesitant. And then he was hasty. That's the third word. He was hasty. Look at verse 21. But an opportunity came when Herod, on his birthday, gave a banquet for his nobles and military commanders and the leading men of Galilee. For when Herodias' daughter came in and danced, she pleased Herod and his guests. And the king said to the girl, "Ask me for whatever you wish, and I will give it to you." And he vowed to her, "Whatever you ask me, I will give you up to half of my kingdom." Well, first of all, the birthday thing, there wasn't anything necessarily wrong with it. That's a Greek and Roman custom, not a Jewish custom. Herodias' daughter is Salome, we've talked about before. At this point, she would have been around 14 or 15 years of age. And the Bible says when she came and danced, and he's giving a banquet in this same Machaeus fortress. John is imprisoned down there in the dungeon, and he's got them all there. And it's as though this is a little man acting very big. He wants them to see his fortress. He wants them to see his banquet. He wants them to see probably his wife and now his stepdaughter. And she came in and danced. But this is unusual. She danced suggestively, seductively. I appreciate the way they portrayed it there, but let me tell you something. If they would actually show even a hint of what it had been like, I couldn't have shown it to you. This was normally done by slave girls and prostitutes. And well-bred young women didn't do this. It was considered beneath them. So why did Salome do this? Remember, Herodias was cold and calculating. She did it because of her mother. Her mother put her up to it. And when King Herod, not really a king, just a tetrarch, he used this grandiose, expansive language, the same language that King Ahasuerus or Xerxes used in Esther. Esther, whatever you want, I grant it up to half of my kingdom. Well, he could have done that. He really was a king like that. Herod Antipas was a little fish. No doubt they'd been feasting and drinking profusely. No doubt in the warm glow of drunkenness, he's expansive and he's generous. And then this young girl comes in and dances suggestively before all of these leering men, including, I suppose we have to call him her stepfather. And he's just carried away with his sense of his own importance. And up to half of my kingdom, he didn't have a kingdom to give. But he had boxed himself into a corner. Pride, lust, and drunkenness always lead to poor choices. And if you got an audience, it just intensifies it. Occasionally people accuse me of having been a hippie. I understand and I laugh. The fact of the matter is I'm not quite that old. I knew some hippies. Despite what my grandfather would have told you, I actually wasn't one. But I remember as a senior in high school going with a friend of mine, another senior, someplace we should not have gone, to a student at Franklin College. He and his wife, they were hippies. And somehow, because we played music and he played music and he invited my friend Scott, and Scott took me along with him. Psalm 1, be careful of your friends. And I found myself sitting in an apartment with basically other, with young adults. We were still seniors in high school. The only two high schoolers there. And the rest of them really took no notice of us. I mean, we were kind of beneath their notice. We obviously were middle class kids, rather. I mean, these guys were hippies. These gals were hippies. They had the music going. They were sitting around in a big circle. Things were just getting going. So they passed around a bottle of tequila. And I remember it coming around the room and feeling more and more tense. My friend Scott was not a good influence on me, but he really did care for me to a point. He knew I didn't drink. He got the tequila bottle, he took a swig of it, and he looked at me, and just under his breath, he said, "Tyra, you want some of this?" And because my parents and my church had scared the devil out of me over stuff like that, I shook my head no. And to this day, I still don't know why I did, except I was more scared of that than I was of the room, even though I could see out of the corner of my eye that the rest of them were still taking no notice of these lowly high schoolers that somehow found their way in their midst. It felt in that moment like the entire room had stopped and was staring at me. And the pressure was immense. When Rayanne first started working at ISU, I know this dates us, but they were just in the process of taking their files in the campus crimes division. They were in the process of taking their paper files and transferring them onto computer, and that's what she did all day long. She would type these case files up from the hard copy into the computer because we knew that once you got things on computer, it could never be messed up. But she told me after typing in hundreds and hundreds of these things, she began to notice that alcohol and drunkenness were factors in every single case. Pride, lust, and drunkenness always lead to poor choices, and if you've got an audience, it only makes you dumber. Herod was hasty, and then he became horrified. It's always the way after you do something. So he, whatever you want, I'll give you up to half of the kingdom that I really don't have. So verse 24, and she, Salome, the daughter, went out and said to her mother, "For what should I ask?" And she said, "The head of John the Baptist." This is what she'd been waiting for. And she, Salome, came in immediately with haste to the king before all of his gathered cronies, and asked, saying, "I want you to give me at once the head of John the Baptist on a platter." And unlike what we saw depicted in the image, this would have been a wooden serving tray. And the king was exceedingly sorry. The intensity of the emotion here is brought home by the fact that it was this same word that Jesus used to the three disciples when he said, "Tarry here with me and pray, for my soul is exceedingly sorrowful even unto death." It's the same word. The king was exceedingly sorry, but because of his oaths and his guests, in other words, his pride, he did not want to break his word to her. And immediately the king sent an executioner with orders to bring John's head. Let's stop there for a moment. Rather than lose face in front of all the people there he was trying to impress, he ended up commanding something to be done that he never wanted to happen. He didn't want this to happen, but he commanded it to happen. He would rather have the Baptist's head removed than lose face in front of all of these people who he was basically paying to be there to make himself feel bigger. Sin always takes you further than you want to go, and it always costs more than you want to pay. Years ago, when our kids were still fairly small, we came back from a family trip to New York State. It was sort of a vacation, and yet I'd also been invited out there to preach for a friend of mine. And doing everything on a wing and a prayer. Because if I might say, not every church is as generous with its pastors as you are with yours. But we went out there, and honestly, I didn't know what it would be, but I sort of assumed that the love offering or the honorarium would be in a range, and I thought, I think we can break even on this tour, on this trip. Because our cars were terrible, and we had to rent a car, and going in, I thought, okay, it'll be this much, we can handle that, and then this, it'll be okay. Be baloney when we get back for a couple of days, but it'll be all right, you know? So we got out there, and then my buddy told me, is it okay if preachers sometimes have the urge to strike other preachers? I didn't. He was still bigger than me, but brought us out there, and I preached for him a couple of days, and then he came to me, and I think he gave me around 20 or 30 bucks. He said, David, I'm sorry. This is what came in the love offering. We'd driven from Indiana to New York State, right? And he says, I've been telling these people they got to take care of people when we bring in them. They're just not doing what God wants them to do. And then I found out he'd had like two or three other people in at month intervals before I got there. And I thought to myself, dude, you've tapped them out. No wonder. I'm glad I got 30 bucks, you know. But we got back to Indiana, and I went back to pay. My whole family's there. To pay the rental car. I don't know if I didn't understand or they didn't communicate. All I know is it ended up being way more expensive than I was counting on. And it took about every penny we had on us to get out of there. And that's the way sin is. It always ends up costing you more than you think it's going to. You always end up paying more than you bargained on. Takes you farther than you want to go, costs you more than you want to pay. Herod was horrified, but then he was hardened. He was horrified, but there was no option for him. He hardened his heart. Verse 27, immediately the king sent an executioner with orders to bring John's head. He went and beheaded him in prison, and all of this took place where in just a mere moments, a few minutes, he brought his head on a platter, he gave it to the girl, and the girl gave it to her mother. I'm thinking, what kind of girl was Salome? To not run screaming from the room when the soldier presented her with this head on a platter. Instead, she turns around and says, look, mommy, I did what you said. And a man died. Verse 29 says, when his disciples, John's disciples, heard of it, they came and took his body and laid it in a tomb. The burial privileges are normally done by the eldest son. Of course, John the Baptist was not married. His disciples then took this honor upon themselves. Now, Herod, hardening himself to do this to John the Baptist, set the stage for him to act hard toward the Lord Jesus Christ. Don't turn there, but in Luke chapter 23, Herod Antipas treated Jesus Christ, the Son of God, like he was a circus act. Pilate sent Jesus to Herod, and Herod was all about this. Quote, he was hoping to see some sign done by him. Do a trick. We've been hearing about all this. Do it. He was questioning, and Jesus made no answer to this cad. So Herod allowed his soldiers to treat Jesus with contempt and to mock him. And then, like a cat playing with a mouse, he sent Jesus back to Pilate. Apparently, what Herod had done to John had prepared him to act even harder with the Lord Jesus. The choices we make always affect us. They either soften us or harden us toward God and toward others. My father bought me a baseball glove when I was a boy. I had it for a long time. We had a little French foreign exchange student in. Neither of my kids were into baseball very much. And this little French kid, I can't think of his name. Was it Rene? I cannot think of his name now. But he stayed with us for about 3 weeks, drove Josh nuts because Josh had to kind of translate when the kid couldn't come up with the English, and loved baseball, just loved baseball. And I had this old mitt that my dad had given me, and I asked both of my kids, I haven't used this for years. How about we give it to him? And they said, oh, that'd be great. And I couldn't find a nice, shiny, new aluminum bat. All I could find was a wooden one. And he took it back, and he was the hero of his whole little contingent of French kids that had come over from France. And he had a wooden baseball bat, and he had a baseball glove. And the reason I remember that glove is my dad gave it to me, and I was awfully proud of it. Wasn't very good with it, never. But I took it over and showed it to my friend's dad. Friend's dad named Bob. Bob says, oh, that's great. I was playing with his son, my friend Michael, and came back in a little bit. And to my horror, my absolute horror, he had taken motor oil and soaked the entire catcher's mitt. It was this beautiful golden brown, and then it was just this dark, oily color. He says, here, that'll help it. It's like, I went home, I said, Dad, look what Bob did to my mitt. He said, no, that's good for it. I said, right, really? He says, it'll keep it from drying out, it'll keep it from cracking. He did good. And I thought, but I don't like the color. But the truth of the matter is, if you don't keep a leather like that oiled, it will get dry and stiff and crack. It'll harden. Like an unoiled piece of leather, we can do that to our conscience. We can do that to our souls. Despite their slogan, I have never had any fun nor an adventure driving a U-Haul truck. Most of them have a governor. Maybe they've changed them. By the grace of God, I haven't driven one for a long time. Thank you, Lord. But they used to have a governor that wouldn't let you drive much over 50 or 55 miles an hour. You can take the governor off, but the truth of the matter is it invites disaster because most guys don't handle trucks that big, and they're moving and they're tired and they're grouchy, and then they're trying to get where they're going as fast as possible, and they've got a big truck, and you take the governor off, and there's a reason they put those on there. You take the governor off, it invites disaster. And the same thing happens with unmastered passions. Disaster happens with unmastered passions. Let's pray together. Now, our Father in heaven, save us from ourselves, we pray. Prone to wander, Lord, we feel it. Prone to leave the Lord we love. Here's our heart, Lord, take and heal it and seal it for thy courts above. Father, all these things are written in your word for our instruction. We thank you that you took the hatred and the misdeeds of evil men in crucifying our Lord Jesus Christ, and you turned it for good. And because of his death, burial, and resurrection, we can come to you and know that our sins are forgiven through Jesus Christ our Lord. But, oh God, help us not to grow complacent. We have the same passions that somebody who does not know you has. And, oh Lord Jesus Christ, help us. We are prone to wander. You be the master of our passions. We pray these things in Christ's name.